All right, thank you, Pastor. It is a privilege to be able to share my testimony. Anytime you can share your testimony, especially with a group of people, is an exciting time. And I'm really honored that this is the first preaching service of 2020. I almost said 2019, so I'm going to put this down here. As Pastor mentioned, we're going to start next week a class on, I say Judaism. I think that's a Gentile way to say Judaism, but Judaism. And so we're going to talk a lot about Jewish culture and help folks get an understanding of that in case they have an opportunity to share Christ with someone who's Jewish. And so I thought I'd give you a little preview for those of you that might be interested in the course or in the class. I'm so into the moody mindset here. I call everything a course. So I thought I would give you this little cultural input, and there's a little bit of humor to it. So some of you may know that in Judaism, mothers play a big role, and they teach their children and so on, just like all good mothers do. But they also have this unique ability to to get you to do things through this thing called guilt. Some of you may have other mothers that aren't Jewish that do the same thing. But so I thought I'd share a little humorous example of that. So a man called his mother in Florida. A lot of Jews retire to Florida. I retired here. I don't know what happened, right? He said, especially now, he said to his mother, "Mom, how are you doing?" She said, "Not too good. I've been very weak." The son then asked, "Why are you so weak, Mom?" And she replied, "Because I haven't eaten in 38 days. I need these." The son, then very concerned, asked his mother, "Why haven't you eaten in 38 days? And she answered, "Because I didn't want my mouth to be filled with food when you called." All right. Some of you got it. All right. All right, so this morning, I want to share with you two true stories of lives transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, two? Wait a minute, he's just one person. And that's true. One is the life of the Apostle Paul, and the other is my own life. And so I believe a salvation testimony really should be anchored in the Word of God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at Paul's letter written to the believers in Rome. And we're going to start at, well, we're going to discuss Romans chapter 1. Not the whole chapter, but verses 1 through 7 and then 14 through 25. I'm going to do it in bits and pieces here and intersperse my story with Paul's story. I am using the NASB. Hopefully there's no objection to that. If you're using the Bible that's under the seats in front of you, it's page 999. That's easy to remember. All right. So as I read these passages, I'm going to read 1 through 7 and 14 through 17 first, think about what we know about the Apostle Paul, especially before and then after his conversion, for those of you that are familiar with the story of his conversion, which is in Acts chapter 9. So let's start by getting into the word here. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to jump down the verses to verse 14. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So we know a lot about the life of the Apostle Paul. Some of the other apostles we don't know as much, but we definitely know a lot about Paul's life. And so scholars will tell you that he started more than a dozen churches, and he's traditionally considered the author of 13 books of the Bible, maybe a few more, we're not sure, but at least 13, more than any other biblical writer. But Paul was also known, as many of you are aware, for persecuting Christians, right? He was known as Saul of Tarsus. He ordered Christians put to death. He placed them in prison. He had them punished and beaten, and all that's recorded in Acts, particularly Acts 22. And the book of Acts even tells us that he was present at the first martyring of a Christian, and he actually approved of, the stoning of Stephen, and that's in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. So if you look at him, you say, wow, this is a guy who was not really, a good guy. He was almost like a terrorist in a way. But he came from a God-fearing Jewish family. He was a Pharisee, like his father, who was also a Pharisee, and that's recorded in Acts 23. And he was educated by, many of you know this, a respected rabbi named Gamaliel. His Jewish credentials then included his heritage, his discipline of and regard for the Old Testament, and his zeal for Judaism. He really was a Jew's Jew. So that sets him apart to a big extent from the other apostles. There's lots of reasons why he's been set apart. Yet, if you look at our reading of Romans today, we see something different here, something different than that persecutor of Christians. We see a changed man. Notice, for example, let me just go through the first few verses again here, that Paul, in verse 1, he refers himself as a bondservant of Christ, a slave, basically, to Christ. This is a guy who had Christians murdered, basically, for their faith in Christ. He calls himself an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. In verse 3, we see that he's always been fully familiar with messianic prophecy. And here, in verse 3, he actually acknowledges that Jesus fulfilled a key requirement for the Messiah, that the Messiah be a descendant of David. So he's all in with both feet here. In verse 4, he proclaims the power of the resurrection. I mean, that's a stumbling block for a lot of people, but not for Paul. And then in verse 5, he speaks of something that's beyond understanding for most people of the Jewish faith. He speaks about faith among the Gentiles. The Gentiles. So, you know, wait a minute. This is Paul, a persecutor of Christians, a Pharisee, a religious Jewish leader who called for the death to followers of Christ. And listen, as a religious Jew in those days, you can be sure that the Apostle Paul had little regard or concern for Gentiles. They weren't high on his list. And yet now he embraces this mission of bringing the gospel to both the Jew and the Gentile. And so you see already that the life of Paul is a huge testimony of the power and might of the risen Savior by the simple fact of his phenomenal turnaround from persecutor of Christians to champion for Christ. So quickly, I'm going to revisit verses 14 through 17 to bring up a few more points here. Notice he says in 14 and 15, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So again, we see that he now concerns himself with reaching the lost Gentiles, the Greeks. And isn't it ironic, I always thought this was interesting, that Paul, a Pharisee, a Jew, intimately familiar with the Hebrew Bible, wouldn't you think that God would use him, he'd be better suited to be the apostle primarily to the Jews? Now, he went into the synagogues and he preached and so on, and he preached with great authority, I'm sure. But he really is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, he states as much in chapter 15 of the same book, the same letter. So here's this, God saw in his infinite wisdom to use a learned Jew, the Apostle Paul, as the key apostle to reach out to the Gentiles with the gospel. And there's verse 16. If you haven't read verse 16 and you've been a Christian for a while, I don't know where you've been. So For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and here he has some good theology here, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You know, this verse, most scholars would say, is the purpose statement for the entire book of Romans. So, think about this too. This is Paul. He was a persecutor. All his persecutor colleagues, if you will, all of his peers in Judaism, imagine what they thought. Paul had every reason to be embarrassed, if you think about it, or ashamed of his involvement now in the church. Think about what the people would think when they learn, his peers, that Paul is now one of those individuals or people who Paul himself persecuted. And so, you know, the question, and he writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The question for us is, how often are we too embarrassed to acknowledge our love for the Lord or to speak up for him? I include myself in that. All right, and then finally, verse 17, before we move on here. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, by the righteous man shall live, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so Paul addresses, how shall man live and find righteousness? Paul, a former guardian of the law, he now teaches that the primary means to honor God, to obtain God's favor, is by simple faith. Not by this vain attempt to follow every little minute aspect of the law. And keep in mind that to follow those little aspects of the law was the essence of Judaism in Paul's day. And it's what Paul and the teachers of the law were taught to believe and to teach. And today, sadly, man still clings to the idea that we must do something to earn our salvation or to gain favor with God. That hasn't changed in 2,000 years. So the Apostle Paul then, he did this, experienced this phenomenal transformation through the power of the risen Savior. And his conversion experience in Acts chapter 9, we're not going to cover that today, but it's very dramatic. And my experience is not that dramatic. But some things did happen in my life that in some respect were dramatic. But my experience still also demonstrates a changed life. So I'm going to start to share my experience. So I was raised in a conservative, middle-class American home. I have to put all those adjectives on there. What does that mean? Some of you may be aware of this, but the three most common branches of Judaism in America and Europe are Orthodox, Conservative, and Reformed Judaism. And we'll cover that in a lot more detail in the class starting next week. So briefly, just understand that Orthodoxy teaches strict adherence to the Hebrew Bible. So there's strict adherence to what's in there and also a belief in the Hebrew Bible. The Reform branch of Judaism is on the other end. And they see the Hebrew Bible as kind of a general guide for life, but not necessarily the inspired word of a holy God. We see that even in the Gentile arena today. It's not just restricted. But in Judaism, their terms are Orthodox and Reform. So I was raised in the third one, which is conservative, which is kind of like the middle of the road. We had a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Now, my mother and father, when they got married, my mother was raised conservative, my dad was raised Orthodox. But they were in love, so thank goodness. So my mom won out, and we were raised under the conservative umbrella. But sometimes she would say, well, we're kind of conservadox. Whatever that is. You know, she was always good at making up these kind of things. So what does that mean? So as far as my life as a Jew, in religious terms, that meant we attended some Saturday Sabbath services. Notice I said some. And just like we have folks in the Gentile world or in Christianity that attend services in Easter and Christmas and maybe a few other little things, we have the same sort of thing in Judaism. So we attended temple, we called it temple or synagogue, on the highest holy days, which basically was Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and the Passover in the spring. We also kept a kosher style home, and I emphasize the word style because a true kosher home is very, very orthodox, very strict. I had an aunt Fanny, I say aunt, My wife's his aunt, so I have to do what she taught me. So my aunt Fanny, she came over from Europe, very strict, fully Orthodox. And if you keep kosher law, it's not just not eating pork. Some of you may be aware of this. Usually you have two sets of dishes. One set of dishes is to be used for meat. The other one's to be used for dairy. And never the twain shall meet. And so I remember once I was at her house, about 8 or 9 years old, and she said, David, which is Yiddish for David, David, go get me a plate. So I just went over there and grabbed, and she's like, wrong side. And my mother's like, don't ever do that again. I'm like, how am I supposed to know? There's no sign there, but somehow I almost messed up. But we were kosher style, meaning that we still didn't eat certain things. So I never had a pork chop or a pork roast until I went in the Navy. Thank goodness for the Navy, because it introduced me to pork chops, right? We always had lamb chops instead. And I do like lamb, but some people are like, ugh, lamb. It's not bad. Anyway. So I went to Hebrew school as well. And that was where you kind of went on a Wednesday evening and you had to learn how to read Hebrew. When I say read Hebrew, I just finished at Moody, the first of Biblical Hebrew 1. And somebody said to me, oh, you're Jewish, it's going to be easy for you, it's a piece of cake, you sleep through the class. Well, that only happened for the first two or three classes, and then I was lost like everybody else. Because we didn't study the deep grammar of Hebrew. And some of the words made sense, and I am actually learning a lot more about the prayers that I said as a Jew, having no clue what they really meant. But now I do, because I could translate it. But I learned how to pronounce the Hebrew alphabet, and the reason for that is because when every young Jewish boy is age 13, as many of you know, they go through something called a bar mitzvah, and you have to read a portion of scripture from the scrolls, and you can't do it if you can't pronounce at least the alphabet. You don't need to know what you're reading, but you do need to be able to pronounce it. I did learn a lot of the Bible stories, and I call them stories because that's how they were presented to me. And these are stories of the Old Testament. Never read the New Testament until years later. So I knew most of the stories in Genesis. I knew all about Moses in the Exodus, Daniel in the, this is the cool stuff, by the way, Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, got to have that one. And we didn't do much with the prophets. I did know about Jonah and the whale. To me, they always said it was just a whale. And then later on, I found out, well, it's just a big fish. What's the difference? But anyway, Jonah and the whale. I never read Isaiah. I never read Jeremiah. Couldn't even find it if somebody gave me a Bible. And other than the Jonah story, the minor prophets were I didn't know much about them. So here's a rule. This is a free point. You get this for free. No extra charge. It's a takeaway. If you plan to share Christ with a Jew, you have to understand that not all Jews think or believe the same. So you need to try to learn first what that person thinks of God, what he or she thinks of the world, of scripture, how do they view scripture, what do they think of man and the plight of man. Some of the answers you get might be a surprise. Some Jews believe in a holy God and some don't. Some believe in the importance of the law and some don't. Many, many Jews in America in particular, probably Europe as well, but especially America, are simply what I call secular Jews. They're Jew in name only, and they do a few rituals and things like that, but they're not religious by any means. Many of them would even say they don't believe in God. For me, however, maybe because my dad was Orthodox, I believed in the God of Israel. I believed there was a God, and he was a holy God, but he was the God of the Old Testament. And although I believed there was a God, I really didn't feel connected to him. To me, he was a God of the synagogue, a God of the Bible stories. But his relevance to my life was questionable at best. It was just kind of a thing that was part of my raising and upbringing. And so as you share with others, Jew or Gentile, you might come across someone who says, well, I don't believe in God, or I don't believe the Bible. And you might be surprised if it's a Jew, because a lot of people have this sort of stereotype that we all, I even had a pastor say to me, it wasn't Pastor Mike, say to me, wow, you must know the Old Testament inside and out. And I'm like, well, I guess, not really. It was years ago, I didn't want to say anything. So you might come across someone who says they don't believe the Bible, or that there is a God, or that God had any influence in this world today. And some people tend to think, why bother sharing Christ with someone who has this view, especially a Jew? And there are some people who think we shouldn't even bother with and I'm glad someone bothered with me, which we'll talk about more here. But that's a very important question. Why should we? And the answer to that, really, Paul writes about this in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1. So let me go ahead and read that. Beginning with verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So I'll ask you to remember that phrase in that verse, men who suppress the truth in righteousness, because it's going to come up again. Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." You see, God has placed a basic awareness of himself in every man and woman. And I don't care what an atheist says, it's there. They may suppress it, but it's there. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." We call this general revelation. You can't look at what's going on in the world today and the things in nature and science and all the mysteries of our bodies that are fearfully and wonderfully made and not know that God is who he is. So man, according to the scripture here, can't really say that he's unaware of God. So if they stand before God someday and say, well, I didn't know you existed. I didn't know that. How am I supposed to know? They know. The Bible is clear. Man is without excuse. But if you had asked me if I believed in God, and I already mentioned the answer is yes, I believed in God. But to believe in Jesus, on the other hand, is a different story. And from a spiritual point of view, frankly, I didn't know what to think about Jesus. And when I was young, I used to ask my mother, who's Jesus? In fact, my mother was very learned. She did a lot of reading. And up on one of the bookcases we had, there was a Bible there. It was sort of a picture-type Bible. It wasn't a King James Scofield reference Bible, but it was there. And she said she read it. And so I said to her, who is Jesus? I hear about Jesus all the time. I must have been about 9 or 10. And she told me that Jesus was a social reformer, a well-meaning man, ahead of his time. And that's a typical Jewish response designed to defer a discussion of the real Jesus. So she didn't say, Jesus was a horrible person. Don't even read that. He said, no, he was this social reformer. But that was about it. In fact, when I pushed the issue, she basically said, well, the problem is he said he was the Son of God, and he wasn't. But most folks would just do this as a way to defer that discussion. So you might come across that. So now I'm going to get more into what happened with me. So I didn't think much about that. And then in 1971, I joined the Navy. I know we have a few people here who are in the Navy, and were in the Navy, so good for you. I joined the Navy, and a few years later, I attended a school in South Carolina. It was at a naval base. It was some training that we had to do. And one evening, a gentleman knocked on the door, and we were in, you could call them barracks, but they really weren't barracks. They were like dorm rooms. And so there were two men to a room, and this young man came and knocked on the door. And so my bunk or whatever was closest to the door, so I said, hey, the other guy was a guy who was on a ship with me. I think his name was John, but that's all I remember about him. In my mind's eye, I could see what he looks like. So I say, hey, I'll get that. I open the door, and there's a guy standing there. And he had a book in his hand. Just looked like a book to me. I thought he has a book. Maybe he's walking around because he just was outside in the nice weather reading this book, and he's bored to death because there wasn't much to do right there in the dorms. So he said, hey, you mind if I come in and chat with you guys? I thought, what a nice guy. Sure, come on in. So he came in, and after a little bit of, niceties and general conversation about where he was assigned and what class he was taking, because there's a lot of training down there. And then he started to talk about Jesus. And he was talking about how God loves us and how we have this sin in our lives and he came to die for our sin and all this. And, I didn't get upset with him, but I thought to myself, well, it's kind of a nice story. And he seemed very sincere, which he was, I know now. And I remember saying, you know what? This is really interesting, and you seem like a really nice guy that you would share this thing, this idea. But you know what? I'm Jewish, so it really doesn't apply to me. But I said to this guy, John, John, you're not Jewish, right? And he said, no, I'm not. I said, well, you know, he's not Jewish. And I said to him something like, you might want to listen to this. And I wasn't being flippant. I just thought, well, you know, that's a kind of a Gentile thing here. It's about Jesus. Well, here's the problem. And you'll hear me repeat this later again. Some of you are guilty of this, by the way. I know a few that are. When Christians find out, many of them, that somebody's Jewish, it's kind of like there's a bullseye right on the back of that Jew. And it's like, oh my gosh, we got to hit that bullseye. And they start. Well, he never talked to that other guy. He just focused on me. And he went on and on, and then he started to read some of the Old Testament. Oh, you're Jewish. Let me flip over to Isaiah. I'm like, who? And Psalms 22. I think I heard of the Psalms 22. I thought it was 23 at a funeral, right? But he's talking about 22. I don't know. But, you know, this was the first of my suppression of the truth and rejection. It was the first time that somebody had really shared this with me. And I was nice, but then after a while, I got a little upset, and I became more forceful, and I asked them to leave. I said, I'm done listening to this. I'm Jewish, I told you. And why did I do that? And you see, it wasn't just the scripture that he quoted that upset me. Here's my worldview at the time, and some of you may share this. You see, I expected him to back off once I told him I was Jewish. Instead, he kept at it. To me, I thought each person has a right to their own beliefs. Instead, he just ignored that. I expected him to respect that. My view was simple. The Old Testament was written for and applied to Jews and Judaism. The New Testament was the Christian Bible and had no relevance to a Jew. But something that really disturbed me was his reading of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. I even thought he had some kind of trick Bible. I didn't know it was a Bible. It was a trick book of some sort. Because I remember saying, and where's that? Is that in the New Testament? He must have thought, what kind of Jew is this guy? And so I expected him to talk about Jesus and Christianity and not just that and not the Old Testament as well. And I thought, you know, this guy has no business sharing the Old Testament scriptures with me. Those are reserved for me, a Jew, and not for him. And so deep in my heart, though, I really wanted to hold on to my view of the world. And what bothered me most is that I had this uneasy feeling, just a little twinge there, that there might be something to what he said. So then, it kind of bothered me some, but I pretty much suppressed that in the back of my mind and said, ah, I'm done with that. I don't need to worry about that anymore. And I kind of forgot about it. So now fast forward to 1974. And I was invited to a wedding of a friend who served with me in the Navy. So the ship I was on was in the Philadelphia Naval Shipyard, and the kind of job that I did in those days in the Navy, you had to be out to sea. So we had lots of free time to do whatever we wanted to do. So they made us clean things up and do busy work, and they sent us to training. But the rest of the time, we had time off. So this friend of mine decided he's going to marry his fiancée during this time frame, and he said, hey, any of you guys want to go to my wedding? Now, here's what you have to understand. One of the benefits of attending a wedding as a young single guy was to what? To go and watch him get married and see the sacred ceremony. No, it was to meet young girls. And so a bunch of us said, yeah, we're in. That was the goal. And actually accomplished that, but we'll talk about that here. Because I did meet an attractive young lady that day, and she actually talked to me. I remember we sat at the table. I struck up a conversation with her, thinking she's not going to pay attention to me. And I had hair then, by the way. And I was having this great, great time. Turned out she was a cousin of the friend of mine who was the groom. I didn't know that at the time. But I was having this great time. Here's this beautiful woman, and she must think I'm great, you know, and she's talking to me. But I didn't know that there was a conspiracy brewing that day, because some of the groom's family had tipped off this woman, and what did they tell her? I had that bullseye. I was a Jew. I was Jewish. And little known to me, she was the fact that she was a Christian. So here I'm thinking, what a great time. We're having this great conversation. This is the best it could be. Boy, am I glad I'm here. And all of a sudden, she starts sharing Christ with me. And it ruined the whole encounter. You know, I thought, what? Again, there's that bullseye on my back. What is it with these people? So here's the thing. I wasted no time in telling her, listen, you seem like a nice girl. I really like to talk with you more, but you got to know up front, I will never, ever, ever believe in your Jesus Christ. Of course, that girl is sitting here today, somewhere over here on the right, my right, because somehow she had a lapse in judgment some years later and married me. I don't know how that happened, but that's another story. We won't go into that. It'll be here for 2 hours. By the way, in a synagogue service, the rabbi sometimes gives a sermon. It's about 2 hours. You're okay with that, right? It's okay, Pastor. He's like, So at the time, I mentioned the ship was in the Philadelphia shipyard. So every weekend, Wendy, that's my wife, her cousin would go home because we had extended weekends off and he wanted to go home and see his new bride. There's no point in moving her to Philadelphia because we're only there temporarily. So he needed help with the driving because it was about a 4 or 5 hour drive from Philadelphia to Western Pennsylvania. So I said, okay, yeah, I'm game for that. And guess who was there? We stayed at his mom's house. And guess who was there? Wendy. Which at first I thought that's great. And I said, you know what? I really want to dialogue more with her, but I'm not interested in this spiritual stuff. So I had hoped she would not bring up this Jesus thing again. But maybe she won't. Maybe we could talk about other stuff, you know? But she continued her quest to reach me with the gospel. So some of you know now, even then, her vision had suffered at the time. And so I would go there, and here's how the conversation would be. Oh, hi, Wendy, good to see you again. I see you're reading something. And she would say, oh, yes. I said, what are you reading? My mistake. She probably got it all set up before I got there. But anyway, they probably tipped her off. I know they did. She said, well, I'm reading the Bible. I'm like, oh, the Bible. Great. So she would say, you know, I have this little problem. My vision isn't that great. And this is very fine print. So would you be willing to help me today? Now, what kind of low-life bum would say, no, I can't, forget it, not me. I'm like, I guess. So I had some strategies. I would read what she told me to read. First, my strategy was, I can't find it. What is it, Romans something? Is that, where is that? So she would take me through, and I'd take my time, like maybe looking at the clock. Oh, is it in the beginning, the end? Where is it? Finally, she'd get me there, and I got there. And she would tell me what to read, and so my strategy would be, read it as fast as possible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. She said, well, you know, I can't listen that quick. Can you just slow down? And I said, okay, what difference does it make? I'll just ignore this. So she took me through Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8 and 9. You know, that's how she know these verses. So she took me right through the Romans road and so you get the point. So that kind of bothered me, but I thought, she's really good looking. She still is today, right? And I thought, okay, I'll get through this. Maybe we'll wear her down and she'll get tired of it, but she never did. And I don't know, she knew all this stuff. So it started to bother me a little bit, and I thought, okay, maybe there's something to this, but I'm going to suppress this. So at one point, I met a friend of hers, an elderly woman who just really, really was so gracious, and I love this woman. Her name is Ruby. And Ruby offered me this little book of John. So you have to understand, if you try to reach a Jew and you say, I have this Bible here, and it's a New Testament, or even a little New Testament Psalms, I'm going to give this to you to read. They're going to be like, I don't think I want this, you know. We don't want to look at that. But this wasn't a Bible. It was a little book of John. So who's John? Well, just read it. You'll get a lot out of it. And it was about this big. Some of you have seen these little chick publications. I don't even know if they make them anymore. You needed kind of a magnifying glass to read it. But I thought, well, this is kind of neat. And so I took the book, and she made me promise that I would read it. And I just, yeah, I don't know Ruby. I couldn't look her in the eye if I didn't do it. And I went on a cruise for 5 or 6 months, and there was nothing to do when you weren't doing the duty that you had to do. So I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and it was fascinating. And, you know, once again, the Holy Spirit began to convict me ever so slightly. But I rejected again. And to be honest, I was drawn to the person of Christ. I wondered, could he have been the promised Messiah? but I suppressed it, right? Romans 1:18 rings true. I'm going to suppress the truth, suppress the truth. Man works hard to suppress the truth. It's almost, it's a very difficult thing to do, but we make it happen. I had a professor at the last seminar I attended, and he was doing a New Testament introduction, and he compared this suppression to a beach ball that's placed underwater, right? When you put a beach ball under the water, like in the pool or on the beach, and you put it under there, what happens when you let go? You gotta watch out. It pops up. Sometimes it hits you in the face, right? This did too. And so like that beach ball, it's impossible to suppress the truth. But here's the problem. In trying to suppress the truth, things often only get worse. Now, to understand this and what happens when you suppress the truth, I'm going to look at the rest of the verses here, verses 21 to 25, and we'll talk mostly about 25. For even though, this is verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Last verse, really crucial verse, verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature or man rather than the creator, God himself, who is blessed forever. Amen. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So when you suppress, like I did, it's not enough to just suppress. I'm going to forget about this because it kept coming back to me, coming back to me. God's word will not return void, right? Isaiah 55, 11. So think about this. We, as human beings, suppress or beat down the truth, and we seek something else in its place, some alternative, something to suppress what we don't want to believe. So instead, we choose to believe a lie. That's what the scriptures say. And I had a host of spiritual lies that I believed, even though something was telling me maybe these are lies. But I thought, nope, this is what I believe. So what were those lies that I believed? And here's many of them. Here they are. Lie number one, Jesus was nothing more than a man, and I did not need to know him or place any significance on his life. Lie number two, each person is born into some sort of philosophical or religious worldview, and perhaps that is what God intended, and we can't change that. Number three, here's a good one. There are many ways to God or to heaven. You pick the one you like best. Jews found that way in the God of the Old Testament scriptures. Christians look to Jesus. Lie number four, God is holy, but unattainable except through occasional religious activities during key times of the year. Number five, the way to know God is through the temple, the church, the mosque, holidays, traditional celebrations. Number six, it is important what man thinks of me. This is what Paul was talking about in verse 25. We exchange the truth for, we take the creation, man, rather than the creator. It's important that man, what man thinks of me, more so than what God thinks. Number seven, when it all comes down to it, I can pretty much do what I want, giving God some of his due when it's convenient. And number eight, in the end, things will all work out just fine spiritually. God will take care of me somewhere along the line. And here is the biggest lie that I used as a Jew, and it's a crucial one. This was the lie I used to suppress the truth. Jesus could not be the Messiah. That was crucial to me. Maybe my mom was right. Maybe mom was right. This man, Jesus, was pretty cool, really. And I couldn't find any fault with him, except the fact that if he was the Messiah, there's a problem. Okay, there's something missing here, based on what I was told. It's a very big problem. I had been taught that if Jesus was this Messiah, then why is there no peace on earth? And look at the plight of the Jews today. And it's the same today as it was 45 years ago when this occurred in my life. And look at Israel, look at the suffering in this world. There is no peace on earth, and that was a problem. So Jesus, in my mind, could not be the Messiah. So I continued to suppress this truth until February of 1975, when something very phenomenal happened in my life. It was not coincidence, and I think you'd agree when you hear this. So That beach ball kept popping up, and I was bothered by this. And it bothered me more and more. And I tried to say, well, you know, it's not a big deal, but it was a big deal. And so in early 1975, I was assigned to another training course for a month at the Oceana Naval Station in Virginia. And one evening, there was an announcement that a magician would be performing at the Naval Base Theater. Now, I was looking for something to get my mind all of this, and they said it was free. So free, of course. And so I went to that Naval Base Theater, and I noticed up at the front, before it started, there were these chaplains, and they wear regular Navy uniforms. They got a cross on their sleeve instead of the typical star for officers. And I thought, gee, that's kind of weird. There's a bunch of them here. There were like eight. I thought, well, you know what? They want to see a magician show too. And maybe they're part of the whole morale, welfare, recreation that the Navy used to always push. And so they're into helping people feel good. So they're here. Bring them on, no problem. They have a right to. The guy who spoke, I don't know if any of you ever heard of him, I think he's still alive. His name is Andre Cole. And Andre Cole was an excellent magician. He worked with and may have even taught David Copperfield some of his tricks and things and illusions. The guy was not a slouch. He was really the full deal of a magician. The show was fantastic. He, you know, did all these illusion things, and then he said at the end he was going to do the proverbial cut the woman in half, you know, the two things open, and yeah, at least he was going to do that. And so just before that last part of the act, he says, but I need to stop for a little bit because I need to share something with you. I'm thinking, okay. So he said that he and other of his magician colleagues, many of them get involved in the occult. It's part of that whole genre. And that he was deeply into the occult, and so was a friend of his who he was very close to. And his best friend wound up committing suicide. And he said, I was heading down the same path. But then, praise be to God, he said, I got gloriously saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm sitting there, are you kidding me? This guy did not just say that, and he did. So here's the best part. Remember my big problem dealt with Jesus not being the Messiah or not fulfilling what I thought the Messiah was supposed to fulfill. So he preached for about 30 minutes from Matthew 24, and he talked about the increase in wars and rumors of wars. And why is that important? Because they're all signs pointing to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He even talked about, some of you may have read some of this in a book years ago called The Late Great Planet Earth, but he talked about how Jesus would arrive, you know, touch back on earth when he comes the second time. This is after the rapture and after the millennium. And he would land at a point where the Mediterranean, I had done a lot of Navy cruises in the Mediterranean, where there's apparently a fault, I don't know if I believe this per se, but it worked. There's a fault in the bottom of the Mediterranean Ocean from the point where supposedly Christ was going to land. And he went through all this, but the wars and the rumors of wars and everything else he talked about really seemed to point to Christ's return. And I could almost say, wow, you know, that's kind of cool. I think I believe that. That sounds, how could you not believe wars and rumors? He mentioned, some of you know, that at any one point, again, this is 45 years ago, we don't just have one or two wars. We have multiple wars, maybe even 100 wars going on all across the globe. But there's still a problem. Okay, he's coming back again. If Jesus is who he is and he came the first time, what happened? He didn't get it right the first time. Do you remember the disciples? What did they say to Jesus when he was resurrected? Said, oh, now you're going to set up your kingdom? They're talking about that conquering Messiah, setting up that kingdom. But he didn't. And so I had a problem with that. But here's what Andre Cole presented. And by the way, he had no idea who I was, didn't know me, didn't know I was even out there in the audience. He spoke of two portraits of the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. A conquering Messiah, the one who the disciples in Jesus' day were looking for, and the one that I was looking for, and the one that Jews of today are still looking for. But he also presented the suffering Messiah, mostly from Isaiah, where you see it the most. A Messiah that had to come to address the sin of man, and the fact that before Messiah could come as a conqueror, he needed to suffer as an atonement for man's sin to serve as the Passover lamb. And I was real familiar with the concept of the Passover lamb, having participated in annual Passover celebrations. And he shared some Old Testament passage that evening that described the suffering Messiah. And what passages were they, by the way? What did he talk about? Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22. And I thought, where have I heard that? Those were the same passages read to me by the guy in South Carolina 4 or 5 years earlier. Now think about this. Of all the scripture that could have been shared that evening, of all the Bible messages he could have shared in this entire Word of God, he spoke to the question of Jesus' messiahship and his work on the cross. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. So that night I surrendered my life to the Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I stopped suppressing the truth. So perhaps you're here this morning and you're still believing some lies. Perhaps you're still locked into worshiping the creature or man rather than the creator. So what is the truth? Here are some things that I now know to be truth. To worship Jesus is not to worship another God, because that's what my mother used to say. I was taught that. He is God in the flesh. Excuse me. Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life, was crucified as an innocent man, and he was resurrected. That's real important. When he walked this earth, he was 100% man and 100% God. And don't try to fully understand that, because you won't sleep tonight, because you can't do it. God is a holy God, and we owe him everything. We are born into this world already condemned, sinners, unclean, another truth. God owes us nothing, but chose to sacrifice his son for us to atone for our sinful condition. In fact, he conquered what? Sin and the grave. And lastly, he is actually, really, the Messiah. And he's coming again as a conquering Messiah, and he's going to gather his own to himself. So some of you might be thinking, and I'm going to wrap up here, what a nice story, right? Nice story. Some of you may tell yourself, well, of course Dave needs to be a Christian, this Dave, because he's Jewish. And by the virtue of that fact, he's not saved. But I'm not Jewish, not me, the person thinking that. So this doesn't have any application to me. A lot of people say, well, that was a cool thing. You're Jewish and now you're a Christian. Well, I'm here to tell you today that my Jewishness did not condemn me before God. I was condemned from birth. Okay, we're all condemned from birth. Romans 3:23, we're all familiar with that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. We're all condemned. Jew, Gentile, Muslim, Hindu, doesn't matter. All mankind. And being a Gentile, being a Jew, being a Baptist, a churchgoer, Baptists have quit preaching, gone to meddling. Anyway, a churchgoer, a church worker, a church member, a charity giver, I could go on and on. None of those things will save you before a holy God. So if that's the case for you, stop suppressing the truth today and surrender to Christ. Or you may have already made a decision to accept the salvation available in Christ. Maybe you did it recently, maybe you did it years ago. And this is a concern, I think, of a lot of folks in church leadership. For some of you, maybe that's all you've ever done for the Lord. You made a profession of faith at some point in your life. And that's, don't misunderstand me, that is a wonderful, necessary thing. But the question is whether you've surrendered your life to him. Is he first in your life? Ask yourself, have you seen a visible change in your life since you made that decision? If I had to put a message, a title to this message today, it'd be this. Jesus is in the business of changing lives. He radically changed the Apostle Paul's life. He changed mine, and he can change your life as well. So the question is, has your life been changed? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, 2, that we ought to be not to be conformed to this world, right? And instead to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Do you look different to the world around you? Would people see you as different because of your walk with Christ? Are you continually changing or transforming as a child of God, becoming more like Christ daily? Jesus transformed my life starting 45 years ago. In fact, next month is 45 years, February. But that was just the beginning. I can see my life changing day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade. But I'm not really done with that process, and it won't be until I stand before the Savior when he totally transforms my body and my soul to an incorruptible state. So may God and his Holy Spirit continue to work in our lives, convicting and transforming us until Jesus' return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are indeed in the business of transforming lives. Oh God, that we would see that each and every day, that if we know Christ, that we would yearn to be transformed daily, that we would yearn to be more like you, that we would set ourselves apart from the world and be a beacon of light to those. And I thank you, Lord, that the gospel has gone out not just to the Jew, even though it's the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, and that you knew from the beginning of time that your son would die on a cross and be a light not only to the Jew but to the Gentile, and I'm thankful for that. Pray that if there's anyone here today, Lord, who's still suppressing the truth, either as a non-believer or as a believer, that you would work in their hearts today and that your word would go forth and touch their hearts, that they would repent, Lord, and that they would make a decision that would please you and be ultimately for your glory. Thank you, Lord. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.